Reading today will be taken from the book of Psalms, chapter 29. You can find that on page 541. I'll be reading the whole chapter. Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks into pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon leap like a calf, Syrian like a wild young ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the yokes and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as King forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace.
I'm on the clock. You have permission to kick me out anytime. 19 years ago, and I can't believe it's been 19 years, but a British filmmaker made what is largely considered his best movie. I don't know if it's his best, but it won the Academy Award for Best Picture. And it's a age-old saga where a military leader was captured and made to fight for his freedom in a time maybe 60, 70 years prior to the coming of Christ. The reason why he was demoted from Maximus, the leader of the Felix legions, to a gladiator was because of the emperor's son, Commodus. And Commodus was jealous of Maximus. And obviously when Marcus Aurelius would have passed, who would have become emperor? Commodus, but it was not to be so, because Marcus Aurelius saw something in Maximus and wanted Rome to be free and governed differently. And the difference was Maximus was a man of integrity. So the saga unfolds, and when Commodus kills his father, he becomes emperor. And then you see what's going on in Commodus' mind. The people of Rome loved his father, Marcus Aurelius. And Commodus wanted the people to love him the way they loved his dad. We also learn from this story that Commodus wanted his dad's love and didn't get it. And so what Commodus does is he sets himself up, not like his dad, even though the Caesars, the emperors, were thought of as royalty, as divinity on earth. Commodus sets himself up and he says to his sister and others, I'll make the people love me. they will worship me. And so what he does, how does this happen? What does Comatas do to win the favor of people? Well, he sets up the great circus in the Colosseum. And he has the gladiatorial fighting. Because he says, this is what people like, right? And if I give them what they like, ergo they'll like me. They'll worship me. I thought, On one of my many missions trips, I traveled quite a few times with a colleague of mine, a longtime professor at University of Alabama, Phil Bishop. And sometimes Phil, when we got to the gospel presentation of our missions trips, Phil would start with an image, and he put the image on the board, and he'd say, you know, I'm from Alabama, and for 6 weekends every fall, we have the largest church in the state. And he shows a picture of the University of Alabama during a football game. He says, there's more worship going on at a football game than a lot of times in our churches. He says, isn't that strange? But this isn't something, this isn't new, is it? It's when any of us, either individually or corporately, put anything out here that's not God or of God, and we start to serve it, it becomes our act of worship. What does modern mankind, what do we worship today? Money. Oh, stuff. I like that. That's a very descriptive thing. Thanks, Juan. It's stuff. No, I'm serious. It encapsulates stuff. It's just like, do you ever think about stuff? George Carlin talked about stuff back in the day. Where do you put all your stuff? But it's true. It's like, you really think about it, it's just stuff. Money, stuff, what else? Yeah, our own selves. Yeah, and even those people who struggle with their identity, you know, when they look in the mirror, they don't like what they see. It's still, if you reverse it, it's still, they're fixated on self. They're still fixated, whether you like yourself or not, it's still fixation on self. What else do we worship today? Power. Yes. Why? Because once you have power, there's a lot of other things you can press your agenda. And so today I'd like to talk. Now, I'm gravitating towards, you ever notice that that's kind of the preaching pulpit over there? And this is kind of the singing pulpit over here? Well, I'm actually going to stand over here a little bit this morning because if I don't do this, I'll keep you here till noon, you know, 1 o'clock. But I want to talk to you a little bit about what worship is and what worship's not. I'm going to just throw some things out there. And first of all, I want to say that even from Psalm 29, we're going to get to the great words of David in Psalm 29. But the very first point I want to make is this, that worship has to be God-centered. Now, what are the things that you just made mention to me? Were they God-centered things? No, money's not a God-centered thing. In fact, Jesus eloquently said you can't serve both God and mammon, or money, or stuff. You can't do both. He differentiates between the thing and the eternal thing, temporal things. So God, it has to be God-centered. And we get this from, in the beginning was money. In the beginning was stuff. No. In the beginning was God. God, in the beginning, created all things. So the beginning of it and the end. So Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning was God, okay? But then at the very end, in Revelation, at the very end of Revelation, we have this. Yes, I am coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus. So we have God in the beginning, Then we have Christ, the second part of the Trinity at the end, and everything is in between. It starts with God and ends with God. This is what it is. Worship has to be God-centered. But because we are made in the image of God, but not God ourselves, we are so apt to turning towards things that are also created. So even the first four commands of the Decalogue focus on God, right? We should have no other gods but me. No idols, cast no graven images. Do not use the name of Yahweh in vain. And remember the Sabbath. Those are the first four. But if you would ask most people, in or out of the church, tell me some of the Ten Commandments. What usually do you get? Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not murder. Yeah. Do not commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't pass false. Why? Because again, most people are more worried about doing good, doing well among each other. But what about those first four? In fact, there was a debate between William Lane Craig and Dempsey. And Dempsey's atheist, and he said to Craig in the debate towards the rebuttal section, you know, you've made a lot of points about how only Christians can be ethical or moral. And Craig says, no, that's what I'm saying. He says, we're the only ones that can tell you where ethics and morals come from. Then Dempsey says, name me something that an atheist, name something that you as a Christian can do that an atheist can't. Craig says, well, that's easy. Worship the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first command, right? So atheists and agnostics can't do that. So the first thing in worship has to be God-centered. The great Shema in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. It's always been about God. It's always been about thus saith the Lord. Hear, O Israel. In 1 Chronicles 16, you read through this whole litany of things in 1 Chronicles about how David instructs the Israelites to worship God. It is a majestic poem. I would have had that as a scripture reading this morning. It's a little bit longer than Psalm 29. And David uses it as a call to worship. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 8 through 36. And I challenge you, as if you can read through that, look at all of the terms called out for worship. Not so different than Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, Psalm 29 said in our reading this morning. O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Go through this, Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. Do you get the image? God is the great other. Very different than us. D.A. Carson, longtime professor at Trinity Evangelical, he says, worship is the proper response of all moral, sentient beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their God, Creator God, precisely because he is worthy, delightfully so. Read the book of Job. Why did Job hang in there? For all of the stress that was put on him. God is glory. God is worth it. God is worth it. Do you ever feel sometimes in your life that, did you ever get to a point where you consider God your running mate, your friend? God is our friend. But God is what? God is much more than that. How much so? It's not only God-centered, but worship must be responsive. Responsive to what? The call to worship comes from a remembrance of the awesome work of God. So sometimes when you're struggling, why is it that we need to pay reverence to God? And atheists have a hard time. Did you ever hear people complain to you about the God we worship? That he's a narcissistic God who always just wants homage to? Did you ever hear that? I get that a lot because I'm on campus every day. But even if you can't get your mind around the worship of God for who he is, Scripture is replete with evidence to the why do we worship. Before the Israelites were given the law in Deuteronomy 20, the text says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And the Israelites were reminded of the mighty acts of God. Why did the Israelites, why were they able to wander in the Sinai area for a generation? Why were they able to do the kinds of things? Because they were reminded every day about the mighty acts of God. Because the God that we worship him for his who he is, but also for what he does. Before the participants at Pentecost, before they had their change, before they responded, before they were cut to the heart and asked Peter, what shall we do? Peter recounts God's glory in Acts chapter 2, right? And because of this, because of the way Peter weds how God orchestrates this from the beginning, those people who for the very first time heard the gospel preached had an opportunity to accept. And what Peter does, he says, this isn't something that just comes right out of the sky here. This is something that God has done among us. So we worship God because it's God-centered for who he is, but also we worship God because of all the mighty acts that he has done among us. There are reasons that we worship. The reason behind the creation of God, everything God created, we worship. The realization of the holiness of God causes us to worship. The recognition of our sin and unworthiness before God causes us to worship. The result of those who know the greatness and power of God causes us to worship. The response of one who knows the salvation of the Lord causes us to worship. Remember that day? Remember the day you surrendered to Christ? Remember that the liberation you felt? That the old person was gone and a new was there? What does it do? Remember that? This is what we're called to. That is one of the blessings of celebrating the Lord's Supper weekly. We keep short accounts. We enter into the throne again. We renew our covenant. It is out of a response of those who know the salvation of God. And the revelation that worship comes from within, not from without. There's a lot of things that people do right? Ways, positions they put their body or places they will go and things that will do, external things. But where does real worship begin? It's the peace that is inside. It's that peace that you've made. It's that unity you have. That's hard to explain to someone, eh? But it wells up within you. Worship comes from inside and then is expressed outwardly, right? It doesn't come from outward prostration and then maybe if I do enough up and downs or something, that maybe my heart will become soft. John Ortberg says, I need to worship because without it, I can forget that I have a big God beside me and I might live in fear. I need to worship because without it, I can forget His calling and begin to live in a spirit of self-preoccupation. I need to worship because without it, I might lose a sense of wonder and gratitude and plod through life with blinders on. I need to worship because my natural tendency is towards self-reliance and stubborn independence. We need to worship. Worship must be God-centered. And worship also must be in response to the great acts of God. The great acts of God in history and the great acts that we experience ourselves. Amen? But also, worship must be authentic. The practice of worship comes from within, as I said, a deep transformation away from the three S's, Satan, secularism, and self. Those are the three that bind us. And that no longer is our identity. And which begins at conversion, it began at our conversion and will continue to consummation. So we're on a journey, brothers and sisters. Our worship of God is continuous, present continuous. It started and continues. Does our worship of God have anything to do with how you're feeling right now? Does it? Does feelings play into it for many people? Oh, it plays in quite a bit. But is it possible to worship God even when we're not feeling the best? When we're not blissfully happy? Actually, I would say that most of our lives are not walking around blissfully happy, right? Not like that every day. We're not always on a mountaintop peak in our experiences of God or of one another or in our lives. But that does not mean we cannot have authentic worship. You are called to worship God. You are the temple of God, the very place where the Spirit of God resides. In the class where Jeff and I are having, Jeff's leading pretty much this on the Pentateuch, you realize that in the beginning when God formed the nation of Israel and gave the tabernacle, and later the tabernacle, after their wandering years are gone, they build a temple. This is the place where the Lord dwells. Joel 2:28, the great prophecy says, but later, in that latter day, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Christ Himself said, it is good that I leave you? He's talking to his disciples. Towards the end, he says, because it is when I leave, I will send the what? The Holy Spirit, the advocate, the counselor. So, not only are you and I called to worship individually, we, the body of Christ, are called a living, dynamic institution that worships upward and advances God's kingdom. It's all about God, about He, it's centered on Him, responding to the great acts of God. But also, it must be authentic. When you hear the word authentic, and that word is thrown around a lot, oh, I really want, do you ever notice this on social media? We really want authentic relationships. Is it really possible to have an authentic relationship on the internet? No, think of what is missing. What is missing when that happens? Okay, what's that? What's missing when you have a face-to-face? You're not face-to-face. Okay, part of the indwellingness of the Spirit of Christ, the whole word indwelling is what? Where God's Spirit and your Spirit commingle. It's the consummation. It's a marriage is consummated in the coming together of two people. You just can't, you cannot procreate, continents apart. It doesn't work that way. It's the same thing. The worship, the authenticity comes from, do you know Christ? And then the second part is, yes, I know Him. Are we making Him known? Why? Because He says, hey, I'm not coming to make my home in you so you can keep it to yourself, Juan. It is, I am tabernacling with you and in you in order that what? That you can shine like a light, not under a bowl. So the authenticity is when it works. Flip the light switch on. If nothing works, something's wrong. The bulb's burnt out. The wiring's not right. And the switch doesn't provide the power. Do you ever notice that? All it is the connective thing. It's either the power on or power off. And what authenticity in worship means, we are, it's not about us. It's about Christ in us shining. And so there's that connectivity that has to happen. There are no unique postures and times and limitations that restrict our access to God. My relationship with God is intimate and personal. The Christian does not go to the temple to worship. The Christian makes the temple with him or her. Jesus lifts us beyond the building and pays the human body the highest compliment by making it his dwelling place, the place where he meets with us. That's Ravi Zachariah. God, like he does, is as ornate as the temple was, it was nothing compared to the glory of God. And you and I, as special as we are in God's eyes, right? As unique as you and I are, we are nothing without Christ in us. Amen? I'm serious. I mean, the thing that provides eternal value, something that goes on for an eternity, which is another quote from Gladiator, right? What a man does in life echoes in eternity. It's Christ is the key. So yes, worship must be God-centered. It must be responsive to the things that God has done in our world, in our being. But also, worship is all-encompassing. It's total. Getting back to the love your God with all your, what? Heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not just some things. It's not just, oh, just rend your heart to God. No. And leave your body to decay. No. Or work on the body at the expense of the intellect. No. It doesn't work that way. God wants what of you? All of you. And this is a southern term. He doesn't want all of you. He wants y'all of you. No, I'm serious. He wants all of you individually, but he also wants what? Us as a body. Why? Because everyone in here can do things way better than me. But from time to time, I can do a couple things. But together, and only together, can we meet the complexities of the life around us. Really. So, this whole idea of all-encompassing, it has to be Spirit-filled. In John 14, when Jesus promises to give us the Spirit of truth and the Advocate who will teach us all things. This is what he's saying. He says, as I remain in the Father, you remain in me, I will do these things. I will make my home in you. But not only just Spirit-filled, it's physical. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. That we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. So there's this physical thing. We're the temple of God. We offer our bodies as living, holy and pleasing to God. Paul goes on to say that this is our spiritual act of worship. Do you ever think about that? Just keeping yourself physically pure is an act of worship. Is it easy? No. But the good things are never easy. And the great things are impossible. It is impossible to remain physically pure on your own. I'm serious. Try it. Everybody in here has tried it. It doesn't work. It's only when we walk in the Spirit of Christ that he helps keep us clean. Spirit-filled physically, but how about intellectually? The very next line in Romans 12, verse 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why is that important? He goes on to say, because then, when the Spirit of Christ cleans out your cobwebs, then and only then will you be given discernment to know what is right and what's not right. Only then does the law make sense. Only then does God give clarity. Spirit-filled, physical, intellectual, but it has to be continuous. King David says in Psalm 34, I will praise the Lord at all times. I will constantly speak his praises. It's continuous, but it's also, like I said, individual. Jesus meets the woman at the well, and Jesus teaches this. She goes on to teach that, oh, she says, oh, but we Samaritans, we worship here, but you worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, yeah, that's kind of how it's played out. But he talks about there's going to come a time where none of those places matter. What really matters is the personal nature. God meets you where you are. Where you are. And then he says, oh, now that I've got your attention and you are mine and you acknowledge me, then he puts us together. In Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, he reminds us that of the perseverance of the church, the perseverance. Now, and do not give up. Remember this, the Hebrew writer says, and do not give up public worship, as some have already begun doing. Not with us. So, it's all encompassing. It affects every part of our lives. Worship is who we are, not just what we do. It's who we are. N.T. Wright puts it this way. If your idea of God, your idea of the salvation offered in Christ, is vague or remote, your idea of worship will be fuzzy and ill-formed. The closer you get to the truth, the clearer becomes this beauty. And the more you will find worship welling up in you. That's why theology and worship belong together. The one isn't just a head trip. The other isn't just emotion. It's everything. Everything. I'm frequently asked, when it comes to this question, how do we worship? So I'm going to ask you, how do we worship God? How do we worship? Prayer. What else? In song. What else? Worship God in truth. Yeah. What else? Together. What else? In the Spirit. What else? Yeah. See, even these elements that were just spoken right now is precisely what the church has grown into from the first century. Common elements. Meeting on Sunday. Bible reading. Communion. Music or singing. Prayer, teaching, a collection for the work of the church. See what I'm saying? See, so you can come up with all kinds of modern or postmodern responses, but guess what? It pretty much comes down to this, pretty much the same thing. You think about it? But I have some practical things. Psalm 29. Let me challenge you on something. Go home and read Psalm 29. And then after you read Psalm 29, do this. Try writing Psalm 29b. Try writing something like David wrote. Do you ever try that? Have you ever sat down and tried to write out your experience and how you ought to pray God to God? How we ought to worship God. It's just a lesson. And I promise we're not going to add it to the canon. But it's not too dissimilar to what I have my students do about their own personal creed. What do you believe? I'm not asking what the church believes. What do you believe? Write down your own version of Psalm 29. Make it Psalm 151. And try your very best to ascribe to God His greatness and His glory. And then ask yourself, is this true of you? Use your language. Don't use someone else's language. Use your language. You know, sometimes if I was writing my own Psalm 29, I'd put in things like this. God, worshiping you is difficult. Do you think God can handle that? I think so. Read the imprecatory psalms that David writes. A lot of people we turn to like the praise psalms. Read the ones that are hard. He handles both. So there's worship is who we are. Worship is what we do. Worship is in our response to God. And I pray that this is true of me, but I also pray it's true of you, and I pray that it's true of us. Do you ever worry about how you represent the Lord when you're out in public? It's a challenge to start your day in worship and to carry that theme or idea of worship throughout your day. And just imagine with me for a second, what would it look like for everyone in here to corporately do that together? Ah, that's what heaven's going to be like. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of corporate worship. No matter what day of the week we gather, thank you for the joy of gathering with our brothers and sisters to respond to every good thing you've given us in Jesus. Free us to give you the worship you deserve, in which you delight, for which you long. It's about you, Father, not us. It's about you, Lord Jesus, and you, Holy Spirit. Humble, gladden, and overwhelm us with yourself. Father, in view of the daily deluge of mercies you give us, we want to give you a whole being sacrifice of praise, loving you with everything we have and are. Free us to declare your worth with our focused minds, engaged hearts, and surrendered bodies. Pour out your Spirit on us, Father, and quicken your work in us anew. For our worship is vain apart from the Spirit's work and presence. Free us to glory in Christ Jesus, to boast and exalt Him the magnificence of who you are, Lord, and rest and rejoice in everything He's accomplished for us. Turn our theology into doxology, our singing into adoration, and our listening into fragrant living. We put no confidence in our anything, Father, but humbly and expectantly rely upon your work in our hearts and midst. May our worship be a sweet aroma to you, a transforming power for us, and a welcome presence in our city. Send us forth with your benediction into a week of living and loving to your glory, Father. So very amen, we pray. In Jesus' exalted and loving name. Amen.
Due to the words of this song, I'm going to ask you to keep your seats and think about what this means in your life.